Let me see if I, there we go. Have I got this? Is this working for me? Or should I just stay here? I'll just stay here. Keep it simple, huh? Well, it's lovely to be with you. This is my, I've just had my youngest daughter with me, and this is her first time ever to West Virginia. Amen. And so far, we're just at the early stages, but you're making a very good impression here, because she said to me, Dad, I wish we could come here frequently. It's a shame it's 4.5 hours away. Whoa. I might just, there we go. Okay, we got that going. I'll talk very quietly. So it's 4.5 hours. We were originally going to come up yesterday, and I was going to bring my whole family, but then I had meetings come up in Washington. So I've been in meetings all this week, and I couldn't get out of them because they were important for a variety of reasons. So Sky, my youngest, and I got up at 4:30 this morning. And we got on the road, and we got here in good time, and we were had an hour just doing nothing, and then we were told, there's junior swim. Amen. So we ran to the dollar store because we didn't anticipate that. Yeah. She's in the pool. Hope she doesn't get wet. Yeah. and it's good. Sky is my youngest daughter, but if all goes to plan, she won't be for much longer. We've been on a journey this summer, and it began when we had arranged for a child from Asia, an orphan, to come and stay at our house. And this has been a heartfelt wish for us for some time. We feel like we've been really blessed with a beautiful family, a family where love is really the currency that we live by. And I don't take that for granted. My parents divorced. Many of you have had divorces in your own family. You know what that's like. It's very complex and heartbreaking, and to be in a family where things are stable and good and so forth is really a great blessing. And we have two children so far, and those two children and my wife and I have just enjoy life together, and it's. Of all the achievements that you can have in life, I think there's none greater than having a good family life. And you can get all the degrees you want and all the cash you want and all the other things, but, you know, if the people who know you best, you know, it's not going so great. It's not that good. So, as I say, I grew up in a family where my parents got divorced, and that was very hard, and I never sort of imagined that for myself, but by God's grace, I have it, and I want to share it. I want to share it. So we decided to bring a child, an orphan from Asia, over to our home. And they have a program that where you can do that. They come and they live in your home for a little while. And you can see if that's going to work for you, because we have children. We didn't know how it would work. So we went to the adoption agency, and they found a beautiful young child. And said, you know, you're going to be set up for this child to come with you. And we were really excited about it. And then about just a few weeks out, they called us up and said, now we have a second child, and the family that they were going to has flaked. They've pulled out. They've said, we can't do it now. And so that child isn't going to get a chance to come from the orphanage to America and have all this experience. Is there any chance you'd take a second child? Well, you know, there's some money involved because you have to get the kid over and so forth. And to be honest, we have two children, and you know, one child is it's a big commitment, and one more. And we sort of talked about it and we prayed about it. And the answer that we got was, don't hold back your love. Life's short. The chance to extend love to others is... sometimes you only get one chance. And if you do, it can change everything for everyone. So we said, yeah. And we walked up to the post office. And there's a very interesting thing. You know, God works in amazing ways. I have many friends who've left Christianity, who've left the Adventist Church and left Christianity in total. And you can have all the intellectual arguments you want with them, right? Oh, there's God, and you can reason this and that and the other. All I can say is, when you put your life into a faith walk with God, you see things that happen that you cannot deny. We're walking up. Lisa says, are you sure you want to do it? We have the envelope with the check. We're going to mail it. We pray about it. We say, yeah, let's do it. We put that envelope in our local post box, you know, a local mailing box. And then the next thing we said was, how are we going to get all the clothes and toys and just the stuff to be ready for young kids again? Because we've gotten rid of all of our young kids' stuff. And besides, this time we're having a boy and a girl. I've only got daughters, so the only stuff that we've got that's even toys are all sort of, you know, the usual sort of things that the girls like. So we were talking about it, and we were thinking, oh boy, you know, we'll have to go over to Walmart or something and here and there and everywhere. We literally turned the corner, and there was a house having a yard sale. And that family had a boy and a girl. And they had all the boy clothes you could ever hope for and all the girl clothes. They had a car seat. They had a wagon to take the kids in. They had a double stroller so we could take both kids. Everything right around the corner. Now, some people might say, that's a coincidence. Oh, yeah, you know, things happen. So the second child who came to us, the adoption agency said, but you know, we don't expect you that you're going to adopt the second child because, you know, there's other families who are interested, and we know you're only interested in adopting one child. And so that was great. So we had the children in our home, and they're just wonderful children, okay? Just amazing. It's amazing to see how God has put in the heart of children the desire for parents. They started, and I guess they were told that you call us mama and papa. It's an amazing thing. These little kids, and all of a sudden you're bonded and you're playing together and you're hugging. And what's amazing too is because we say grace before our meals, to see the little kids start praying and start beginning each meal with D Jesus. Never heard Jesus' name before. It's a beautiful thing, a really amazing thing. But we arranged for one of the children to talk with other adoptive families because that's what we were, you know, advised to do. And so we did that. And so, you know, we thought, well, we're still going to adopt one, and one's going to go to a different family. We just don't know who it is. And that's a beautiful thing, and we're glad that we can be a little part of that child's journey. But time went on, and you know what's interesting is there's a lot of people who are interested in adopting, but when they get to the threshold, they start getting a bit nervous, because it is a big thing. It's a forever commitment, right? It's not a joke. Anyway, one person, they were going to, but they didn't. The other person, didn't work out. Anyway, one thing led to another, and we were left with the decision. Do we adopt one child, or do we adopt two children? Do we go from a family of four to a family of six? Now, this might seem like a very, it's sort of a financial decision. For me, it's also a lifestyle decision because I like cars. I don't like minivans. I don't like SUVs. I like fast cars, okay? That's my preference. And you can fit maybe five in a nice, fast, you know, car, but boy, I tell you, once you get to six, you can't. Anyway, so we're talking about all these sorts of things, and we prayed again, and I had a family meeting with our kids. And what I said before we had the children come to us was to decide to adopt has to be a complete family decision. Everyone's got a veto, right? And that's fair, because we have two children, and they have rights. I have rights, and my wife's got rights. And you don't want to go into something where somebody says, hey, I really don't want you to do this, and that's not going to be good for everyone. There's a million ways to be a good person. Adopting is just one of them. Anyway, so I asked my children, and I'll tell you one of the most beautiful moments of my life was my daughters wholeheartedly just saying, of course we want them. We love them. I said, well, which, we have two children, which should we adopt? And without hesitation, both. I said, both? Okay. And of course, my wife and I agreed. So we're right in the process of adopting two children. It's going to take some months because that's the way it works. Hopefully, if I come back to your camp meeting next year, it won't just be the four of us. Maybe I could bring the whole tribe of six of us. We may have to bring two cars, though, because I'm not buying a minivan, all right? Yeah, you might have to. We've also just bought a new home, and the reason for that is that we moved and back to the Washington area, and last night I was out for a walk with my wife, and we met the neighbor across the street, and they are sort of in their 60s, I suppose, sort of grandparents, and they started asking questions about our children. They said, well, we saw that you have a teenager. Do you have any younger children? We said, well, yeah, I have a 10-year-old. He said, do you got anyone younger than that? I said, well, not right now. They said, oh. I said, because we've had a tragedy in our lives. Our son's marriage has fallen apart. His partner is suffering from some severe problems, and basically we now have custody of our grandchild. But our grandchild's only five, and there's nobody here. And we were praying that somebody would move in with a kid that our little granddaughter can play with. So this just happened last night. This is how God works in amazing ways. And we said, well, we've got some good news for you. Not right now. If you wait a few months, your granddaughter is going to have a five-year-old daughter of mine who's coming, living across the street. Isn't that beautiful? People say, you know, God's dead, God doesn't care, God's remote, God's out there somewhere, or friends, if you put your life in his hands, and I'll God is alive in everything. It doesn't mean everything goes well. We've had tragedies in our lives. My dad was killed in a car wreck. We've had other things that have gone really horribly wrong in our lives. There's no guarantee of an easy life being a Christian. Have you noticed that? There's no guarantee. But I'll tell you this much. And you know, the Bible's full of people who are terribly treated. But I'll tell you this much. When you do put your life in God's hands, you see God working, and the tragedies that come your way, they don't make it less tragic in the sense that Jesus himself wept, right? We know that. Christians suffer. We're not just, you know, autotrons who go through life and sort of with no emotions, but we have meaning, and we have love, and we have a certain kind of comfort that just cannot be found anywhere else. As I said, life is short. We only get a chance to sometimes love somebody once. We make decisions to love or not love, and then the ramifications go through our lives. What I hope is, I don't know what's going on in your lives right now, what decisions that you're going through, what opportunities you have, but what I hope is that you'll let the love of God fill your hearts. And when you see somebody who needs help, when there's a chance to open your hearts, when there's a chance to be there for somebody else, you'll take that opportunity. Not because it's easy, because people are complex, and there'll be ups and downs, and I'm sure that we'll go through crises, and there'll be days where we're up at night worrying about money or whatever else, you know, all the sorts of things that everyone does. But because ultimately, that is the beauty of being a Christian in this world, is to have the love of God in our hearts and to share it with others. Jesus said something very, very interesting, and he said it in, I'll just get over there, John 13:35. I'm sure you're familiar with this text, John 13:35. He said this, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you keep the Sabbath." Don't forget, brothers and sisters, Sabbath keepers called for Christ to be crucified. And they're probably better Sabbath keepers than we are, right? That's not the test. Of course, keeping the Sabbath is important. Of course, having the understanding of prophecy is critical, especially in these days and times and so forth. But this, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's very easy to hold a set of beliefs, even if they're not popular. To love other people, in my experience, especially people who aren't lovely to you, to me that's the hardest thing, isn't it? Look around and just see, we can't, in our society we have so much hostility towards each other, we have hostilities in our families, we've got hostility across our different viewpoints and demographics and everything else. It's really hard to love one another. But if we don't, we are not Christ's disciples, because that is the key distinction. We are going through a very strange time in our Earth's history. There's an organization called the Pew Research Center. It's a very credible research organization. And the Pew Research Center did a study of our world, which is a hard thing to do, about all the countries around the world. And it asked a question: what are the conditions for religious freedom in those countries? And what it found is very, very stark. They looked at both what the government restrictions are and what societal attitudes and actions are. So in some places, they have great-looking constitutions, but mobs of people get together and kill people because of their religious faith. That, my friends, I don't care what your constitution says, if that's allowed to happen, you don't have religious freedom. Are you with me? Okay, in other places like North Korea and some of the other places that you hear about, they actually have terrible laws as well. What the Pew Research Center, which is not a religious center, this is just a research center in Washington that's a very credible outfit, they found that 73% of the world's population today are living with serious restrictions either from their government or from societal groups that prevent them from practicing their religious faith. 73. Now, I sometimes talk about what's happening around the world, and I get a little bit of a nonchalance in Western countries, whether it's Australia, or the United States, or the UK, or Europe, because we have our issues, and we'll talk about those tomorrow. Tomorrow afternoon in the Q&A, we'll talk primarily about what's happening in the United States, some of the legal developments, some of the issues that are playing out. But today I'm talking about international issues this morning. And what I sometimes get is people are kind of nonchalant. In fact, I get sometimes people saying, James, don't you know that persecution is a precursor to Jesus coming again? So the fact that 73% of human beings in our world today who are already suffering persecution, that's a sign of the end. That's a sign of Jesus' second coming. That's great news. We'll be home soon. My response to that is, you can always tell when you're talking to people who've never suffered persecution. Because I will tell you something, if you have suffered persecution, you don't think in such theoretical terms. Other people say, but James, you know, the Bible says, rejoice when you're persecuted for Christ. I said, yeah, okay, that's true. But I just want you to think of yourself. Imagine you are the man I met in prison in Vietnam who has been imprisoned for an extended period of time away from his family, away from his loved ones, away from everything that he loves because of his faith. How would you feel? I met with his wife in Hanoi. She cried when we met. She cried because she loves him. How would you feel? Oh, it's good for them. They should just go and rejoice. To me, when I hear that sort of apathy and that triviality, what it's saying to me is this: we are called to love one another. That's the core of the Christian discipleship track. That's the core of what it is. And yet here we sit in safety, security, and wealth, and we're apathetic. We're willing to say aphorisms to let people suffer. I want to tell you two stories. The first comes from a country called Turkmenistan. Now, it's summer vacation. You've made your plans. Some of you, this will be the camp here will be the summer vacation. Some of you will go somewhere else. How many of you are planning a vacation to Turkmenistan this summer? Nobody's going to Turkmenistan. Turkmenistan is in Central Asia. It used to be part of the Soviet Union. So there's five stands. Let's see if I can get them right. Turkmenistan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, Kazakhstan, Azerbaijan, which is not really a stand, but it kind of is. Those are the five Central Asian republics. They were all part of the Soviet Union. When the Soviet Union broke up, we thought, great. The Soviets have been terrible on religious freedom. Now we're going to have freedom break out across this region. And in some ways it did. Our church grew very, very quickly in Russia and the Ukraine and other places in the region. But in Turkmenistan, something unusual happened. The Soviet Union collapsed, and things actually got worse. Is that possible? Oh, yes, it's possible. A guy took over Turkmenistan. He called himself the Turkmenbashi. That means the father of all Turkmen. Now, most of us have a dad. We do not need the president of our country to be our father. When the president of your country starts talking to you like you're children and he's your dad, that's a bad day for you. So he set up stuff all over the place. One of my favorite things that he set up, favorite in a sarcastic way, I suppose, is he set up a column of himself in the main city, which is called Ashgabat, and guess what was on the top of the column? A golden statue of himself. It's good to be in charge, folks. And that statue turned 360 degrees. It was on a all over. The Turkmenbashi is everywhere. He's everywhere, folks. He put posters of himself up all over the place. He renamed the months of the year after his family. Oh, yeah. This guy's really something else. He even wrote his own religious book called the Rakhmana, and all the students had to study it. I have a copy because there was a period of time where everyone you met from Turkmenistan would give you a copy of this guy's book. Believe it or not, we have a church in Turkmenistan. Does that surprise you? A little bit? Who went over there? Amazing. The mission sort of power of the mission in our church is just astonishing. We have a church in Ashgabat, but there was a bad day because the Turkmenbashi decided to make a park in honor of his mother. Well, that's a nice thing to do. He decided to go get some land. The land that he decided to get was the land where our church was located. So one morning, we woke up, our church members there, and found a wrecking crew smashing the church to dust. And what's more, he decided that the Adventist church would not be registered anymore and that meeting together would be an offense. One of our church members decided to have a home church in her apartment. The police came and raided it. She was given an eviction order that said no one in the country was allowed to rent to her, and she fled the country for her religious freedom. Guess where she fled to? Russia. Friends, where you're fleeing to Russia for freedom, you're really down the tubes, I'm telling you. Things are grim. During this whole time of persecution and repression, something very touching came out. I appreciate what the elder said about a baptism just being such a beautiful event. A video was smuggled out of Turkmenistan of a baptism. Now, guess where you have where they had their baptism? Any idea? Well, you can't do it at the church, can you? Because your church is a pile of rubble. Where? Bathtub? They're not in a bathtub. Where? River? Not in a river. Too obvious. Too many secret policemen around, all that stuff. Right down in the heart of a cave. Unbelievable. There was a pool inside this cave, and there the baptism took place. Now, I have a question for you guys. You're all on fire for Jesus. You believe in total membership involvement, all these things. If you were approached by a church that had just been destroyed, that their members were fleeing to Russia to get away from the persecution, oh, I should say our pastor was eventually arrested and put in prison there as well. And under those circumstances, would you say, count me in? Baptize me. This sounds like a good plan. I want to get ahead. Would you do that? It's a question none of us can answer, right? Because we haven't been in that situation. But can you imagine the faith of men and women who said under those circumstances, you know what? The kingdom of God is worth everything to me. And I will not wait till things are easier. I will not wait until things are more convenient. I will not look for a better deal. Right now, right here, I'm getting down in the belly of a cave to be baptized to Jesus Christ because I have a faith that cannot wait. Amen. Wow. You know, sometimes when we think about sort of Jesus' second coming, we're all sort of wrapped up in our own culture, and we think of, you know, America is sort of the heart of modern Christianity, or maybe Europe or someplace. I'll tell you what I've found is the people I've met who suffer for the name of Jesus Christ around the world put my faith to shame. They put my faith to shame. I could only hope. You know what they say, like faith tried in the fire that comes out pure gold? I've seen people with that gold, and this is what I know. They've got something I can only hope to have. Well, Gavinus Church is a church. We're not perfect. We have lots of problems. We don't do everything well and so forth. But we do try to stand up for our members. And sometimes I've heard people criticize us for that. They say, why are you focusing first on Adventists instead of other people? I say, well, look, don't you stand up for your family first? Got limited resources, you better focus on the family. So I had the opportunity to go and meet with a representative from the United States government and bring up the issue of Turkmenistan. And this is what the representative said to me. Turkmenistan is a hopeless case. The president is not operating on a normal paradigm. Even in strange places, normally they don't rename the months of the year after their family, right? This is very strange. The only way that we're going to get change in Turkmenistan is if we send in the 101st Airborne. And I said, well, that's normally not the Adventist approach to a problem. It's not normally the first thing that we think of. So we talked a bit. Later on, I met another government official. And she had a very interesting message for me. She said, I've been waiting for you to come. I said, what do you mean you've been waiting for me to come? She said, I have something I want to give you. What do you want to give me? She reached in her desk and gave me a piece of sort of concrete with blue paint on one side. And I was perplexed. You know, sometimes you get good gifts, sometimes you get okay gifts, but a piece of concrete is a pretty bad gift, you got to say. I said, well, what's this all about? And she said, this is a piece of your church from Ashgabat. I was there on a government mission soon after it was knocked down. I went over there, I actually picked this up and brought it back. I looked at that piece of concrete, I looked at the blue, pale blue side of it, which is the inside of the wall, I suppose. I thought, wow, inside this wall, the word of God was preached. People gave their lives to God in baptism. People were married. Funerals were conducted. Everything that goes on in the life of a little church went on. And now it's just a piece of smashed rock in my hand. Well, I went to another few government ministers and officials and the State Department, and we talked back and forth about what to what to do about things. And it wasn't long after that that our pastor, who's in prison in Ashgabat, in Turkmenistan, was invited to the United States as an official guest of the U.S. government. You see, imagine that. You know, the U.S. government isn't a perfect outfit either. We have our issues and so forth. But I'll tell you one thing. If you want help on religious freedom issues, there's no better government to talk with. I've met so many people in our government who really care. Who really care. Care for Adventists, care for Christians, care for those who are suffering. So he's invited over, and that can go either well or badly, right? Because if you're invited by a guest of the U.S. government, that could be a really bad day for you. But believe it or not, he was allowed to come. So he came out of prison, flew into Washington. I went down, met him at a hotel where the State Department was putting him up. And I said to him, Pastor, welcome to the United States. I'm a lawyer. I've handled asylum cases before. You have an open and shut case. I can get you asylum in the U.S. You never have to go back there. What would you say if that offer was made to you? Hallelujah! Where do I sign? Let's get this on. Let's get this done. But he said something I'll never forget. It was a very unusual conversation. I did not expect it. He said, I've been called by God to reach the people of Turkmenistan. After this, I'm going home. Wasn't that long after that that I was visiting Russia and driving actually in Moscow, we got a call. And I should say the first U.S. official that I met with had subsequently gone on a mission to Ashgabat with the U.S. government and had met with the foreign minister of Turkmenistan. And he sat down there and he had started the conversation with, you're going to have to do something about the Seventh-day Adventists. And the foreign minister was shocked. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, the Seventh-day Adventists are based right outside of Washington, and they will never give up until you stop persecuting their people. We'll never give up until you stop persecuting our people. Turns out the U.S. government representative has a cousin. And that cousin is a Seventh-day Adventist. See how God works? He and I are still very good friends. My wet daughter's back. Just wait. Back for the swimming. So, he went over there, met with the government, the foreign minister of Turkmenistan, who's a very senior guy. I was driving in Moscow with our church representatives over there. We got a call. It was from Turkmenistan, of all places, and the caller said, I have some good news for you. What kind of good news? He said, there's a new law that's been passed to register churches in Turkmenistan. Your church is now Church 001 in Turkmenistan. 001. Not that long after that, we had our first public event. It was a health expose. We had over 4,000 people come. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working to open doors and set the captives free. That's what Jesus said he came for. Let me just tell you one other story just quickly because I know our time's going. It comes from India. Now, India is generally a place where we have religious freedom, but every so often religious violence breaks out. This violence broke out in a state called Odisha, which is of the poorest or among the poorest states in India. And we got a message, and the message was about our pastor. The message went like this. The pastor was, a violent crowd developed. Our pastor was old. He ran as fast as he could. However, the crowd caught him just outside our church, and they hacked him to death with machetes. Not every story is a happy story, okay? Read the book of Hebrews where the list of worthies is listed. Some were sawn asunder. Stephen was stoned to death. Bad things happen to good people. Sometimes the worst things happen to the best people. Look at what happened to Jesus Christ. So we discussed it, and I decided to go over to visit our church members in the affected area to see what we could do. So we flew into New Delhi. I went and met the U.S. Embassy folk there. And the U.S. Embassy folk told me after a discussion, they said, when you get back, we want to hear your report on exactly what the conditions are in that area. And I said, what do you mean you want my report? I came to get your report, basically. They said, oh, we can't go there. I said, well, why can't you go there? It's too dangerous. I was like, what? That's not good news. We flew over to a city called Bhubaneswar. And I'll tell you, the morning that we were going out to the area affected by sectarian violence, I was scared. I got kids, I got a wife, I got a good life. I don't want to be killed in the backwoods of India. And just so you think, you might be thinking that's just not on the cards. A few years earlier, an Australian missionary, not an Adventist, but an Australian missionary and his two sons were burned to death by a violent crowd in the same area. When people get angry, they really flip out. But anyway, after praying, I felt that it was the right thing to do. So with my colleagues from our church in India, we got in a van and we drove about 5 hours out of the city. And it's a rather rural area, which probably doesn't comport with your sort of vision of India because you think of the big cities. And after a while, we got out and there wasn't really a lot of people around. And certainly no government, no police or army or anything like that. And then you started to see burnt out church, burnt out hospital, burnt out school. All the Christian entities along this road have been burnt out. And eventually, after about five hours, we stopped by the side of the road. And there we got out and we walked into an amazing scene. I'll never forget it. On the right was a smashed down home. It was the home of our elder that had been totally destroyed. On our left was a little church made out of brick or cinder block, and it had a cross on the front of it. That cross had been knocked down. It was literally smashed on the ground. The church was completely burnt out. But it's what was in the middle that really took my breath away. In the middle was a group of believers in a circle under a tree studying the Sabbath school lesson. I tell you, when I said that, when I go to meet these folks, it kind of challenges my faith. I had to ask myself, if my church had been burnt down, if my pastor had been literally hacked to death, I met his widow. This isn't like some theoretical thing. These people are real, and the suffering that they face is very, very serious. Met his widow, his son, the whole thing. If your pastor had been hacked to death in front of your church had been destroyed, your elders' house is in ruin, would you come back and worship in the same spot? Or would you say, oh, maybe it's a time for me to close the blinds and pray so nobody knows, right? Would you do it? I don't know if I would. Then at the end of the Bible study, I stood forward and I said, you know, I met their leader, their head elder, and I said, hi, I'm James Standish. At the time, I was working with the General Conference. I'm from the General Conference, the world headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I've come here to ask you, how can we help? That's a good question, right? That's what we should do. You've got a problem. I'm from America. We got resources. We got know-how. We know how to make things happen. What do you need? We can do it, right? And I'll never forget what the elder said to me. And once again, it was just a rebuke of the lack of faith, or even my worldview. I still struggle with what he said. He stood forward and he looked at me in the face and he said, we've got God. We don't need anything from you. We don't need anything. It's like, what? Yeah, you do. I didn't say that. That's what I was thinking. You got to be kidding me. Your house is in ruins. Your church is smashed down. This is a very insecure place. I got 1,000 things. We can help you in this way and that way. We don't need your help. We've got God. Friends, we are living in very difficult times for Christians around the world. You've seen what's happening to Christians in the Middle East. You've seen what's happened to Christians in Egypt where they've been targeted. You've seen what's happened to Christians in places as diverse as North Korea and in much of the world. Things are very, very difficult. And there's even growing hostility towards Christians in Western countries, including the United States. We'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. We'll talk about it a little bit tomorrow afternoon. I hope that you'll be there. But this is my appeal to you, and that is this. As we head into difficult times, stand up for your brothers and sisters, because there's no blessing on people who are silent while others suffer. In fact, Proverbs tells us to do exactly the opposite. Speak up for those who are destitute and in need, we're told to do. Ellen White put it this way, we're not doing the will of God if we sit thereby quietly doing nothing to preserve liberty of conscience. But also, look into your own hearts and your relationship with Jesus Christ. Most of us have been Christians in easy times, in an easy place. It doesn't feel easy to us because we all have hard lives and we can all talk about all the problems that we've faced. But most of us have lived in relatively easy times in a relatively or very easy country to live in. Look into your heart and ask yourself this. Do I have the faith to give up everything for Jesus Christ? Our brothers and sisters are being asked that all around the world right now. It's my conviction that we're going to be asked to answer that question right here. And unless we can answer that question with a yes, our faith will be meaningless. I'm giving you the stories of our heroes. There are lots of people when the going gets tough who abandon the church. Don't get me wrong. Not everyone's putting up their hand in Turkmenistan saying, yeah, baptize me. Not everyone in India is coming back to church to study the Bible after the pastor's killed. Of course not. There are plenty of people who fall away. But brothers and sisters, we don't want to be those people. And if we don't want to be those people, we've got to have a depth of faith and a relationship with Christ that is not trivial, that is not based on what we get out of it in the temporal sense, a faith that permeates to our deepest core so that when terrible things happen and people come to us and say, what can we do for you? You can say, you know what? I'm taken care of because I've got God. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet as your children here in West Virginia. Lord, thank you that I and Sky can be a small part of this camp meeting. Please bless our time. Please fill our hearts with your love. And Lord, may each one of us develop a relationship with you that is so deep, serious, permeates everything of who we are, so that we are ready to stand up, even in very, very difficult times, and to count our blessings, because even in the worst of circumstances, we know you never abandon your children. We thank you for loving and caring for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Okay, may this be for God's glory, even though Satan's working hard here. proud. My mind is so unfocused. I see the things you do through me as great things I have done. And now you gently break me and lovingly you take me and hold me as my father and mold me as my maker. I ask you, how many times will you pick me up when I keep on letting you down? And each time I will fall short of your glory, how far will forgiveness abound? And you answer, my child, I love you. And as long as you're seeking my face, you walk in the power of my daily sufficient grace. At times I may grow weak and feel a bit discouraged, knowing that someone somewhere can do a better job. For who am I to serve you? I know I don't deserve you. And that's the part that burns in my heart and keeps me hanging on. I ask you, how many times will you pick me up when I keep on letting you down? And each time I will fall short of your glory, how far will forgiveness abound? And he answers, my child, I love you. And as long as you're seeking my face, you walk in the power of my daily sufficient grace. You are so patient with me. As I walk with you, I'm learning what your grace truly means. The price that I could never pay was paid on Calvary. So instead of trying to repay you, I'm learning to simply obey you by giving up my life to you for all that you've given to me. I ask you, how many times will you pick me up when I keep on letting you down? And each time I will fall short of your glory, how far will forgiveness abound? And he answers, my child, as long as you're seeking my face, you walk in the power of my daily sufficient.